So, it was about 45 years ago. A young couple had just witnessed the birth of their first child, a handsome baby. As they gazed upon their blessing, little did they know the significance of the decision they were about to make and the impact it would have on the life of that young baby boy. Unbeknownst to them was the ridicule that the child was going to have to go through as he grew up. You see, the decision they had to make later on that day wasn't pertaining to any type of medical procedure or the health of the baby. The decision they had to make that day was to name that baby. In keeping with tradition, they decided upon making him a junior. You see, in their eyes, they wanted their son to continue the legacy that his father had set before him. You see, that child is me. And my name isn't Herb, it's Heriberto. Lucky me, right? Yay! Growing up, I despised my name because nobody was able to pronounce it. I dreaded the first day of school and every time we had a substitute teacher. I knew that when attendance was called, that once they got to the P's, my name would be butchered. I heard every possible pronunciation of my name. Herbierto. Herbierto, Heriberto, Umberto, Heriberto, Herberito, which absolutely makes no sense. And these are some of the nicer ones. There are many that I choose not to repeat. On the bright side, it could have been worse. I have a poor cousin who was a junior also. And he got stuck with the name Prudencio, which is the word prudence in English. Our given names, for the most part, plays a significant role in determining our identity. This is how people identify us, whether at work, at school, or even here at church. When someone submits a prayer request, that is who we know who to pray for. However, our identity is not solely based on our name. Sometimes our identity is based on the way we look. If someone doesn't know who Bob is, we can always point out the guy with the shiny head. Right? Our occupation, as well as our place of residence, also contributes to our identity. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit inspired many of the writers to identify characters by adding their place of residence or their occupation. Rahab the harlot, John the Baptist, Simon the tanner, Jesus of Nazareth. Our actions also contribute to our identity. After all, it was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who made the statement, "You will know them by their fruits." Who is them? It is the pretenders, the ravenous wolves that would one infiltrating the flock. However, most of these identity features are simply superficial and can, for the most part, be modified. We can change our name. We can change the way we look. Remember Michael Jackson? Our occupation, the way we act, and we could take other measures in an effort to change our identity. Remember, all Superman needed to change his identity was a pair of glasses, and he became Clark Kent. We have a deeper identity, though, one that cannot be changed. This identity is ingrained in each and every one of our hearts. You see, this is our true identity. Tonight, our study is going to take us into the first chapter of the book of Daniel. We will be introduced to Daniel and his three friends as they are going to have to endure a period in their lives where the world will change their identity in an effort to undermine their true identity. And the lesson for all of us will be, how faithful do we remain to our true identity as the world attempts to constantly redefine it? Let's go ahead and bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks, Lord, for the tremendous blessings that you've bestowed upon each and every one of us. Lord. I pray for these saints. I pray that you anoint my mouth, Lord. I pray that you anoint their ears so that there will be no confusion in the words that are spoken or in the words that are heard. I lift up those who couldn't be here today, Lord. I pray that you comfort them and be with them, Lord. And also, Lord, I lift up all those in need, those that need comforting, Lord, that are here today. I pray that you comfort them. Those that need convicting, Lord, I pray that you convict them. And we ask all these things in your precious and holy name. So turn to Daniel chapter 1. I bet you guys are surprised that I didn't do Joshua. But so Daniel chapter 1. You guys there yet? It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank in 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave the names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. After years and years of continued disobedience, judgment has come upon the house of Judah. They forsook the many warnings of the prophets that dwelt among them. They refused to learn from the mistakes of their ancestors. And we see example after example of the children of Israel turning to idolatry and failing to put their trust in God. They took up for themselves the God of the Canaanites, among them Baal and Asherah. Wickedness had become rampant among them. You see, they were the peoples that were supposed to be set apart from the other pagan nations. And now their wickedness had made them indistinguishable from those they were commanded to avoid. However, church, we must never forget the true reason for the judgment. You see, idolatry, wickedness, and disobedience were only symptoms. The real reason, the real cause, the root cause, was that the children of Israel had abandoned the word of God. And despite their abandonment of the statutes of God, one thing is true, that God never abandoned them, even in exile. Throughout chapter 1, we see the mighty hand of God at work. And for you latecomers, we're in Daniel chapter 1. So we must remember that it was God that raised the Babylonians. And we see this in the book of Habakkuk. God is the one who handed Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And we see that in verse 2 of what we just read. Later on in this chapter, it is God's hand in giving Daniel favor in the eyes of Asherah. And that is in verse 9. And finally, we see the hand of God in verse 17 as he is the one who equips Daniel and his other three friends with wisdom and knowledge. So in the year 605 BC, the first of three sieges takes place against Judah. The Babylonian army came in and took some of the articles from the temple, as well as some of the best and brightest young men from Judah. It is important to note that the temple was not destroyed until the third siege, made about 20 years later. So this is the first siege. So this first siege fulfilled the prophetic words that Isaiah spoke to King Hezekiah. So let's turn there really quick to 2 Kings chapter 20. And we're going to be in verse 16. It says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" You see, it was, and it is still customary for an invading army to take back to their land trophies to commemorate their victories. These trophies were taken back to their land and hung on their pagan temples for display so that the entire kingdom would be able to see their dominance over the other nations. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did with some of the articles of the temple. However, not all the trophies were made out of gold. Some of the trophies were living trophies. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar did as he took some of the brightest young men and re-educated them so that they might serve him. Their education probably included agriculture, architecture, astrology, astronomy, law, mathematics, and the Akkadian language. You see, this is what is believed to be the language that the Babylonians spoke. This was going to be 3 years of indoctrination that these young men were going to have to go through. And what was the point of this indoctrination, you might ask? This indoctrination was going to remove the two things that mattered the most to them. The first thing it was going to remove was going to be their Hebrew heritage. And this was going to be accomplished by stripping away their language and changing their Hebrew name. The second thing, it was replacing their reliance on the Word of God with worldly wisdom. And we need to remember that growing up, the Israelites were trained in the law of Moses. Now this is being substituted with the wisdom of man. You know, as we read through these events, it doesn't take a rocket science to see the eerie similarities to what is happening now within our secular institutions. As our children go to college, and many of them have been indoctrinated in worldly wisdom and consequently abandon their Christian beliefs. These institutions don't have to refute every single belief that a young believer in Christ holds on to. All they have to do is attack the foundation of what their faith is built on. And it all comes crumbling down. All they have to do is attack the believer's true identity and cast doubt upon their identity. I recently saw a cartoon that said, "When I was 4, I was told that the story of a frog turning into a prince was a fairy tale. By the time I finished school, I was taught to believe that the story of the frog becoming a prince was the absolute truth." I love the exhortation and warning that Apostle Paul writes in the book of Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, please. Chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so" what? "Walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men and according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are completely in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Verse 8 is what the world is determined to do to the believer. If you have a different translation, you might even see the word capture or captivate instead of cheat. You see, we are told by these secular institutions to go on a wild goose chase in order to find ourselves, to find our true identity. And this is despite that our true identity has already been given to us. Now, education is not a bad thing. We do have many biblical examples of people who were educated in the world. And they were mightily used by God. Moses was one of them. In the book of Acts, Stephen, as he is addressing the high priest and his minions, he winds up saying this. And he says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." Apostle Paul also had a strong educational upbringing. You know, not only in the rabbinical studies, but also he was very familiar with the writings of some of the Greek philosophers, and he had to be learned in the, you know, regarding the Greek pagan customs. And we see this through his epistles. Now let's go back to verse 5 of our study in Daniel. Let's read it again. It says, "And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, in 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king." This was Nebuchadnezzar's plan all along. After 3 years of indoctrination and isolation, he would take these young men who were pure, who loved God and his word, and transform them into individuals whose sole purpose was going to be to give glory to man, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar. Ashpenaz, or Ash, as I'm going to call him from now on, is a master of these eunuchs, and he is going to play a major role in this chapter. You see, Ash's responsibilities include overseeing the brainwashing of these young men, including Daniel and his buddies. He was responsible for both their intellectual as well as their physical development. Now, I'm really not going to touch the meal portion because that is a different study in its own. All I want to do is really focus on the name change, on the identity change that they try to do. So now, so before we get to the significance of the name change, here is a pop quiz for you guys. What is the first name change in Scripture? You guys are all wrong. Remember, Adam renames the woman to Eve, right? Wasn't her name the woman? Right? Huh? Her name was the woman. So there are many name changes in Scripture. Some of them are done by the Lord himself. And some are very notable. Abraham, he was named, changed from Abram to Abraham. Sarah was changed to Sarah with an H. Jacob was changed to Israel. And I found this one interesting. Hosea's children to his harlot wife Gomer. The Lord names each of these of them as a testament against the house of Israel. You know, if I was in Hosea's shoes, I probably would have asked the Lord to rename Gomer, but that's something else. In the New Testament, we see Jesus rename four people: Peter, Paul, and his brothers, who he winds up naming the Sons of Thunder. But here in verse 7, we have the name changes of Daniel and his friends. Let's look at each one. The first one, Daniel. So the eunuch Ash, he changes Daniel's name to Belshazzar. It goes from God is my judge to Lady protect the king. Daniel's name change is interesting because not only has the meaning changed, but also the gender. This is a girl's name. That is like someone changing my name to Nancy. His name is transformed from a man who acknowledges the Almighty and All-Powerful One to a lady that must find a way to protect her king, or little g, God. Hananiah, his name is changed to Shadrach. It goes from Yahweh has been gracious to I am fearful of God. The Babylonians used a name that inverted the true nature of God, a God that is good, gracious, and kind, to a God that is vengeful and unmerciful, something reserved for a tyrant or a monster. Mishael, his name is changed to Meshach. It goes from who can compare to my God to I am despised, contemptible, and humiliated. Once again, the Babylonians use a name that undermined the goodness of God in our relationship to him. It shifted the identity from one that had confidence in God to one of cowardice. Yet it was our Lord and Savior who was despised and rejected by men as he came in the flesh to die for us because of his love for us. Azariah, his name is changed to Abednego. It goes from Yahweh has helped to servant of Nebo. Azariah went from being a son or heir of God, a term of endearment for the living God, to being the slave of another man, king, or small g God. So the question is, church, what is significant about these changes? And why is it important for us to focus on this event? We need to take heed regarding this event because we need to remember that in Scripture, Babylon is the type of the world. And Babylon continues to use these tactics in an effort to change our identity in Christ. Here are some examples of how Babylon continues to attempt to redefine our identity. The world ridicules us when we stand by our beliefs regarding creation. This leads many of us to compromise our views so that we do not seem so out of touch. We start trying to use human wisdom and trying to fit in creation with evolution. The world redefines the institution of marriage. It redefines our gender identity. It claims that there are no absolute truth, despite us holding the evidence in our hand. It redefines the church as being uncompassionate and hateful, when in reality our mission is one of compassion and love. The world struggles to find an identity when all they have to do is open up the scriptures to the beginning. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Are you guys there yet? Verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Let us make man in our image. We are to mirror the true nature of God so that when the world sees us, they see God. This is our true identity. Scripture tells us that we are each a child of the one true God who are treasured, irreplaceable, loved beyond compare, forgiven, set free, set apart, secured for all eternity, handpicked by the God who created the universe, and let us not forget, worth dying for. This is our identity. Yet the world tells us the opposite. Daniel and his friends remained faithful because they understood that God is faithful. So how do we know that they remain faithful to their identity? Because God's word tells us. And we have this beautiful example later on in Daniel chapter 3. So turn to Daniel chapter 3 now. We're not going to do the whole thing, just a quick portion. You guys there yet? We're going to start in verse 8. It says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall in worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There were certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your God or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at that time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your God, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. There is an ultimatum given here by the king to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. With my translation, it says, I am giving you until the end of this next song, and if you don't bow down and worship the golden image, you know, you will die. That's pretty much what he tells them. You know, one of my favorite verses in the book of Job, you could write this down, is Job 13, verse 15. It says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. After losing all his children and everything he had, with his friends and his wife offering no support, Job realizes that the only thing left for him to do is to die. However, even in death, he will continue to trust God. Job and these young Hebrew men demonstrate their unshakable faith in the goodness and glory of God. They may not have understood what was happening to them and why. But they did know that God is good, loving, and trustworthy. If it is God's will that they perish, they were fine with that. Despite the indoctrination and living in a distant pagan land with new names, They refused to forsake their identity. They became a perfect example for us of Paul's exhortation in the book of Romans. And you all know Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." This is the example that these three young men showed us here. What did they overcome? A pagan land, new names, isolation, temptation all around them. They did not conform to the world around them, and neither shall we. As I was doing this study, the Holy Spirit reminded me of another individual that went through the very same thing. You might ask, who? And it is our Savior, and it starts at the point of His baptism. So turn really quick to Matthew chapter 3. It says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well.'" Verse 17, whose voice is that? God's, right? And what is he announcing? The identity of his Son at the beginning of his ministry. You see, our identity is important in God's eyes. Now let's see the world's reaction, because that happens right afterwards. Look at, continue to chapter 4. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" So Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And what does Satan attempt to question or to cast doubt upon his question in verse 3? The identity of Jesus, right? So we have both Daniel and his friends, as well as Jesus, who were both taken to a place of isolation, which is Babylon and the wilderness. Both are tempted. Remember, the world offered Daniel and his friends wisdom and all of the king's delicacies. Jesus was also tempted later as a ruler of the earth. Satan is willing to share in his delicacies, which are the kingdoms of the earth, if and only if Jesus were to bow before him. And this is exactly what the world wants us to do. And in both examples, Jesus and Daniel's friends overcame the temptation with the Word of God. So in closing, I find inspiration in the words spoken by Daniel's three friends to the king in the face of adversity as they fully submit to God's will. "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." May we take this to heart, church. May we not compromise or allow our identity to be compromised. The world does not respond the same way, though. Instead of humbling themselves and submitting to God's will, they become defiant. Just recently, I came upon the poem Invictus. I don't know if you guys have ever read it. Sometimes they wind up mentioning it in movies, and the world finds it very inspirational. Is there anyone that hasn't heard it or read it? No? It's pretty short. I'll read it. So it says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the foul clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Behold, this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. The author, as I mentioned, William Henley, was an atheist. And as an atheist, if you study the poem carefully, all he is doing is taking shots at God. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Under the bludgeoning of chance, there is no chance. And yet the menace of the years find and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, and this is in reference to the narrow gates that Jesus spoke about. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The entire poem is full of delusion. It is a temper tantrum. The only hope that William Henley had was in himself. And that is really sad. You know, Scripture tells us that one day we will all have a new name. And that's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. I'll just read the last portion to you guys. It says, "And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." I don't know about you, but I just want one where everyone can pronounce it. You know, I got dibs on Secundus. I don't know if you've seen Secundus in Acts 20, but it's like the coolest name in the Bible. Actually, it doesn't matter the name that he gives me. All that really matters is that until that day, we remain true and faithful to the identity he has already set for us. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our hearts.